to Joshua chapter 2. Now, last week in Joshua, we did an overview of that entire chapter, the story of the spies being sent in secretly, that is, not secretly from the people they were going to spy on. That's kind of assumed in the word spy. But Joshua sent these spies out without telling the rest of the Israelites, quite possibly because he did not want the Israelites thinking that this was another espionage tactic such as was used 38 years previous when they sent in 12 spies and 10 gave an evil report. This time, sending in the spies would not be for the purpose of finding out whether it was a good idea to go in, but mostly, I would say, just what's the best way to approach it. So we looked at the entire story, particularly at that woman named Rahab, who was a harlot, also probably what we would call a motel, but my understanding is the word motel came from mixing the words motor and hotel together. So they wouldn't have had motels back then. So I guess it was a hotel, an inn. But that was a common practice in that day, that those who ran inns, that is, women who ran inns, also were engaged in the business of prostitution. And she is an example of free and sovereign grace. She was a woman from a Gentile city, a city on which a curse had been pronounced, a city that the Lord God was determined to destroy, a city that the Jews would be the agent of destruction. And when they went into the city, she recognized them for who they were. And despite all that may be said about her that would be the opposite of a commendation, nonetheless, she was one of the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. He would come in due time and redeem her. The Spirit evidently had already called her and given her at least an understanding of what was going on in her day and how it related to the God of the universe. And so she made an agreement with those spies. She hid them from those that were looking for them to destroy them. And once the searchers had gone outside the city to see if they could find them out in the countryside somewhere, she let them down from a window and told them, go hide in the mountains for 3 days. And then she said, however, when it comes time to destroy this city, spare me and my family, my parents, my brothers and sisters and their family. And they told her, we make that oath. However, we'll be free of that oath if you do not hang a scarlet cord out the window. And in hanging that scarlet cord out, which, and I can't say this with any authority, it may have been something she normally hung out the front window of the place to indicate what kind of place it was, a sort of sign, I don't know. But now she hangs on the outside, because her house was built into the wall of the city. She hung it on the outside. Therefore, in a sense, she declares to the world what she is. You know, the Lord God has never granted salvation to someone not willing to confess their need of it through sin. As long as we attempt to maintain our righteousness, even the least bit of it, as long as we try to argue that in the presence of God or even argue it within our own mind as a way to appease our conscience, so long as we're doing that, we are not the objects of the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And a person unwilling to admit that they're lost, well, there's no Savior for them. And as someone pointed out, when the Lord said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, it didn't mean they were lost to Him, as though He didn't know where they were. They were lost in the sense that they didn't know where they were. But He will seek them, He will find them, and He will save them. I remember within a couple, 3 years after I got out of college, I was listening to the pastor of our church, and he quoted that scripture where the Lord said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. And he said, and you know, the Lord is going to save every lost person. And coming from the area I come from, the southeast of this United States, which is dominated by freewillism, you know, they use the word lost to describe anyone whom the Lord has not yet saved. And so when Henry made the point, Jesus Christ is going to save everyone who's lost, he goes, you might think everybody's lost. He says, no, they aren't. Just ask them. And that's the truth. Don't want to admit they're lost. But this woman was lost. She was willing to proclaim who she was, and then also by hanging that scarlet thread out the window, she was confessing who she identified with. In the war to come, in the conflict in Jericho, she was siding with the Jews. You know, those who claim to love God but will not associate publicly with His people? That's pretty serious business. To say, yeah, I'm a Christian in secret. I know that at any given moment, the most faithful of believers can prove unfaithful. I understand that. I'm talking about someone. They know what the truth is. They know that what they're hearing really is not the truth. And that they know that the truth is within their reach. But they won't go where the truth is preached because of tradition, and fear of men, fear of being ostracized. That's kind of a scary thing. It says concerning some of the Pharisees that they believed Christ. They listened to Him, and it was obvious what He was saying was true. They believed, but they would not confess Him out of fear. And those that will not confess the Lord as He is, such the Lord will not name before His Father. And sure enough, when the army of the Jews came, they, of course, fought an unusual warfare. They marched around the city. And for 6 days, they marched around it once. And on the seventh day, they marched around it seven times. And then down came the city. Then they went in and killed everyone except Rahab. Her family, everyone that was in that house was preserved. Now this week, we're going to look just at verse 1. And under the subject of pride. Reading verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, as we saw in the previous lesson, this Rahab is a definitive picture of the grace of God given to the chief of sinners. And she defies the notions of meritorious religion. She doesn't fit the mold of what the majority of Christendom imagines to be a saint. Natural religion, that is the kind of religion that man naturally thinks of and is attracted to, just sees that a harlot is a harlot, and a saint is a saint, and never the twain shall meet. But grace slaps the face of religion. That is, God's grace is a declaration to natural religion that the way of natural religion is darkness. The way of natural religion leads inevitably to destruction. The way of natural religion, man's religion, is that broad road that leads to destruction. God's gospel declares in no uncertain terms that this blessed woman was both harlot and saint, sinner and believer at the same time. Her house was a harlot's house. We would be remiss if we did not consider her trade, as it most assuredly means more than the act that defines it. Throughout the Word of God, harlotry is used as a symbol, a metaphorical term that speaks of false religion and idolatry. Many times. In fact, and I'm remembering this as it's described in the King James, that's what I was raised on, but it rebukes the Israelites for going, quote, a-whoring after other gods. Now, why would the Bible use harlotry, prostitution, as a illustration of false religion? Well, for one thing, it tries to give the pleasures of a holy relationship to those who have no part in that holiness. Now, understand the word holy has, its basic meaning is set apart, but it's used in many contexts indicating different things. When I speak of the relationship of marriage as a holy relationship, I don't mean that God has said that married people are more holy than unmarried people. Your holiness is without regard to whether or not you are married. In fact, Paul, when speaking to Timothy and Titus, said, if you can remain single, do so. It was not because he was opposed to marriage. It was just these men were called to do a lot of traveling and preaching. That's hard to do if you have a wife and a family, because the most committed and dedicated preacher of the gospel is not supposed to ignore his family. I remember showing up at church, and this had to be sometime before October of 83, because I was still a member there at 13th Street Baptist Church, but I showed up about 10 minutes before Bible class was supposed to start, and Brother Mahan came up to me and said, Joe, he said, Cecil, older man named Cecil Roach, he taught the men in Sunday school. And he said, Cecil had a heart attack last night. He's in the hospital. Can you teach the old men? And he handed me the notes that he had written out, the commentary on that particular portion of Scripture we were supposed to do. And I said, well, I'll do the best I can with it. So I went in there with 10 minutes of preparation, you know. And here I was, 26, 27, 28 years old, speaking to a bunch of men who raised kids, and many of them had grown grandchildren. What am I going to tell them? But I do remember making this statement to them. I said, you know, I think I've been called to preach, but I know I've been called to do the work of a husband and a father, because I have a wife and I have children. So when we speak of marriage, and whether a person should be married or not married, that has nothing to do with fulfilling some command from God. It's called holy marriage because the two people are set apart to one another. And no one else is supposed to intrude on that relationship. I'm the only husband my wife has. She's the only wife I have. There's not another woman in the world with whom I am to enter into a spousal relationship, nor is there another man in the world she's to enter into a spousal relationship. We're set apart for and to one another. It's a holy relationship. What does prostitution do? Prostitution attempts to give at least some of the pleasures associated with that holy relationship without the holiness of it being there. I mean, a man does not go to a prostitute with any indication that he's going to set himself apart to her. Now, how does false religion do that? Normally speaking, false religion appeals to something very natural in man. And the most natural thing in man is pride. Man, in fact, you could define man by that word, pride, ego. Ego is from the Greek word ego, which is not the waffle. It means I. Ego. We come into this world, I've read that when babies are born into the world, they think that they are the only ones that exist. They think they are the universe. I don't know how they figured out babies think that, but I'll take their word for it. You know, of course, everything you read is absolutely true. But anyway, and part of the process of growing up is finding out that you are not the only one. Not only are you not the only one, you're not the most important one. They call this the separation individuation process, and that baby comes in thinking there's all that there is, then it realized, well, there's me and mama, but we're kind of two together. And then they realize mama's a separate one and daddy's another one and brothers and sisters. But they still have, what do they think? Well, yeah, there's all these other people, but I'm the most important one. And, you know, if you think that isn't true, all you have to do is take a couple of kids and one toy. And what's so funny, it won't even matter if both of them like the toy. They're both going for it. Why? All things are for me. That's what's natural. And the greater part of being a good parent is to do the best you can to subdue this natural pride that's in humanity. Now, I know the word pride gets used a lot of ways. And we talk about, well, you ought to do a job you can be proud of. That's a different thing. We're talking about that kind of pride in which we compare ourselves to one another and count ourselves to be better than others. Now, most of religion, and sad to say, most of what goes under the name of Christianity is based on the idea that people are given things to do that enable them to say, I'm doing better than that person. Now, if you don't think that's true, the Pharisee praying at the temple is the perfect example. I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I pray, I fast, I give a tithe. I'm certainly not like, and you may as well have said, I'm certainly better than that tax collector over there. Now, whatever of your religion promotes in you the attitude that you're better than someone else, That is nothing but fleshly religion. Now, because we all have the flesh, even those who are truly and honestly born of God and believers, those thoughts go through our mind. But the Spirit is always there to say, no, no, you're not better. As Paul says in Romans, the way they versified the Bible, at the end of Romans 3:22, it says, there is no difference, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even if we have a better grasp on God's truth than all the others around us, and I'm setting this up as a hypothetical, even if we do, we have nothing in which to glory, do we? Why do we know something? If we know the truth, why do we know it? Do we know it because we're smarter than our neighbor? Do we know it because we are of better stuff? A higher level of integrity? There are plenty of people in all manner of religions who are very decent people. When you're using the human scale of decency. They love their wives and their children. They love their neighbors. And they go out of their way doing good things. And yet they don't know what the truth is. And then among the people of God, there are some, they've got personalities that are difficult to deal with. Some of the people of God can tend to be stingy, can tend to be unforgiving. All of these things that a believer ought to be, they might be the kind of person you don't particularly care to be around. Doesn't change the fact they know the truth. So you see, knowing the truth does not arise from anything within us. It is simply because God was pleased by His Spirit to show us the truth, to open our eyes to what the rest of the world does not see. Now, if you can imagine in a world of blind people, everybody's blind. And then God miraculously heals 50 of them. And they can see. Now, what would you think of them if now that they can see, they look at all their former friends who are still blind, and when they see them walk into a wall, they laugh at them. Oh, you stupid blind person. Or they trip over something. Dummy. What would you think of people like that? We can't take pride in the fact we see. We see because God opened our eyes. Now, the name Rahab means pride, and pride is the enemy of grace. Pride is groundless, it's baseless, empty, and always self-justifying. Pride is the first thing that's mentioned on the roster of those things that God despises. Now, in verse, see if I've got this written down right. Well, this woman's name is Rahab. The name Rahab was applied to Egypt, which was considered a place of great pride because of the glorious empire that was there. She was a harlot and remained so until God tore down her house. Now, it's true that when the walls of Jericho were torn down, Rahab's house didn't fall. But think of it now. What good is that house now? It's made of the same stuff the rest of Jericho was. It just didn't fall down. Same stone, same mortar, everything. Do you think that she stayed living in that house? No. Why? As Jericho fell, so did her pride. Only God, through the preaching of the gospel, is able to do, as Paul said, cast down strongholds. Jericho, stronghold. Big, thick-walled city. Close the gates, you weren't getting in. And that's probably true. If we lived at that time and we had us a big army and horses, chariots, spears, bows and arrows, whatever they had for warfare back then, if we'd approached Jericho, we'd have come up and probably one of us said, "Captain, ain't no way we can get in there." Oh, we could lay siege. But that could take 2 years. Try to starve them out. But we're not going to be able to knock down those walls. There's just no way. Why, if we took all of our battering rams and day after day after day beat upon those battering, beat upon the walls of the battering ram, nothing's coming down. And I imagine the folks from Jericho, if they'd overheard that conversation, they said, "You are certainly right. We're Jericho. Nobody is taking Jericho." And you know what? The Jews did not defeat Jericho. They couldn't have. But like gospel preachers, they went forward with the truth. And when God was pleased, the walls came down. And a man will hide himself, a woman will hide herself behind her religious pride, thinking that that is an impregnable fortress, that no accusation will ever make it past there and stick to him or her. And that when the end comes, she will open the gates and let God in. Let me tell you something. You can't let God do anything. Say, why can't you let God do something? Well, because letting Him do something implies that you could stop Him from doing it. Isn't that true? I can't let you do something you could do all by yourself without my permission or help. We don't let God in. I was told as a kid, you've got to let Jesus in your heart. Do you have any belief that you could keep Him out if He wanted to come in? Are you under the impression that the living God is waiting for permission from rebellious man to do whatever it is He wants to do? When He came to Jericho, of course, the folks from Jericho didn't see Him. By faith, one woman and her family, they saw Him. The Jews saw Him. He came, and down went the walls. And there was nothing to do they could have done that would stop Him. And either by grace or judgment, God is going to destroy your pride. Now you think on that a minute. Either by grace or by everlasting judgment, God will destroy your pride. Oh, I pray it's by grace. The happiest people are those whose pride has been broken. The thing God delights in most of all in men is a broken heart. Someone once said, the only thing that's better broken than whole is a heart. If our hearts are broken before God, not just broken in sadness, the will broken. Because our will is always in opposition to God. But all by grace, He can break it. And when it's broken, then it will bend to Him. All right, you're dismissed there till the regular service.